We'll begin with the book of Galatians, chapter 3. So if you want to follow along, if you have your Bible handy, you can turn there at this time. I'm going to start off with a question. Are you bewitched? Well, I don't know how often we use that word anymore. I knew as a kid I sometimes watched the show Bewitched. It's always kind of fun to watch things where people can do stuff you can't do, like superheroes. Well, so she could just wiggle her nose and magical things happened. But we have that word show up in our reading today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Well, they were foolish, but not foolish from lack of intelligence, but foolish from lack of obedience. And the Apostle Paul poses the question, who hath bewitched you? Well, the idea of the word bewitched, from what I can read and gather from Greek dictionary and just some other commentators, carries the idea of bringing evil on a person through speech of some sort. In this case, one of the applications of the word is when someone through speech fascinates or charms you, or as one put it, to bring evil on one by feigning praise, or another put it, misled by flattery and false promises. The term suggests an appeal to the emotions, and in this case specifically by a group of people called the Judaizers, which we'll take a look at in a moment. But these foolish Galatians had been bewitched. They had been misled by speech that probably touched on their emotions and perhaps was flattering in some way. And they had, in a sense, had a curse put on them, as we might think of the word, curse or a hex, maybe kind of going with bewitched. But we're not talking about witchcraft here. We're talking about, a bad thing had happened to them because they had listened to the ideas of others and even through fascination and flattery been led astray by what these others had convinced them was true. Well, let's continue reading there, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth, crucified among you? Okay, well, the evidence, the clear indication, or the clear public announcement, as the Greek word refers to there, evidently set forth, refers to an official notice or public posting. And this is what Paul had done. Paul had preached before them clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had set that forth evidently and obviously before them. He was crucified among them. Of course, they're a lot closer in time to the crucifixion of Christ than we are. Some of them had witnessed it firsthand. This was a historical fact. This wasn't, like a myth, a legend. He was crucified among them, and it was evidently put forth by Paul, the significance of that crucifixion and what it meant. And so this one-time historical fact continued with results. Then, as now, into eternity, not supplemented by any human works, which we're going to come back to that thought here in just a moment. But who was the person, Paul says, that bewitched you, that charmed you and pulled you away from that, such that you're not believing that anymore? You're believing something first. So Paul poses a rhetorical question, a question that has an obvious answer. It's so obvious, Paul does not bother answering it. And so here's the question. This only would I learn of you. Received ye, this verse 2, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, received ye the Spirit. They had received the Spirit. They had had the experience. I sometimes hesitate myself at using the word experience. But we do experience salvation. It's just an abused word sometimes amongst Christians. And I won't get off on that, but they had experienced the receiving of the Spirit of God. And he asks them, how did that happen? Did you do that by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So a question that we could pose to ourselves this morning. Have you received the Spirit of God? Have I received the Spirit of God? Are you a Christian? Do you know the Lord personally? Well, as we make application of the scriptures this morning, there's several things that I'm hoping are going to come out for us. One would be, because the topic touches on the receiving of the Spirit of God through salvation by the crucified Christ that's mentioned in verse 1, that if anyone were here this morning and has never had the assurance of salvation, that you are a Christian, you've never come to the Lord for salvation, that this might be a day where the Word of God that we look at this morning would touch your heart, the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to that need, and that you might become a Christian. But that's not really the main focus I have of the message this morning. One of the main focuses that I had is the situation that a lot of Christians experience where we doubt our salvation. We are conflicted in our hearts about whether we have complete confidence in our own salvation. And I'm hoping what we look at this morning is going to be a help to us in that area, that we don't have to continue on with that conflict. And especially, I want to look at one area, and it won't be towards the end of the message where we get to it, but one area in our Christian walk where the conflict often comes from. Okay, so again, that'll be one of the last things we get to, but we're going to build up to that. But the Bible gives us indication that we can have confidence in the Word of God. And in answer to the question that he poses here, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, we are told very clearly in the Scriptures, and in fact, two verses I have here are verses that Paul shared elsewhere in the Bible, one in Galatians and one out of the book of Titus, where the teachings of Scripture are very clear on this. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." When he poses the rhetorical question, did you receive the Spirit of God by works or by faith? Titus 3:5 clearly answers that, not by works of righteousness. Paul says in this same book, the book of Galatians, in the previous chapter, verse 2, of course, the audience is the people in Galatia, which is one of the Roman provinces. He already had in mind in verse 2 one of the things that he's heard of them that they're struggling with. And he says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law." And now he gets really dogmatic on it when he says this, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." It does not happen. And the foolish Galatians who had been bewitched were being led astray to look to works for certain things. And he reminds them, how did you become a Christian in the first place? Well, they knew that. No Christian is justified by the works of the law. The Bible tells us that the law of Moses was given to make clear to us what was right and wrong, what was sin. And so the law had its purpose. The law, though, also had another purpose, which was to show man that he cannot really keep the law. The law of God was impossible for man to keep. Many of them tried and they failed at points. And as the Bible says, if you break one spot in the law, you're guilty of breaking the law. You're guilty of all. And so the Galatians understood that, but they were having a problem being led astray by these so-called Judaizers. And let me touch on another passage to give us a little bit more information on these people that I've referred to as Judaizers. It's what most pastors and Bible teachers use as a title for them. This is Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Now, there's a couple other verses as you're turning there if you're wanting to follow along. There's a couple other verses in the book of Galatians that I think outside chapter 3 that talk about and hint at the influence that these Judaizers were having on the Christians there in that church in Galatia. One of them is Galatians 2, verse 4. Again, if you'll turn to Acts 15, 1 while I read these. But Galatians 2, 4 says, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in," so when they came into the church, people didn't realize who they were or the teachings that they held to, "who came in privily or secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage." Okay? That is a reference to the same group of people who are trying to, in a sense, bring those Christians into the bondage that existed when trying to keep the law and the futility that's in that. Galatians 5, verse 7, he says, "You did run well," Paul speaking to the Galatians, "you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" You were doing a good job. You were running the Christian race well. Now what's happened? Okay. Who is hindering you from obeying the truth? And that was the dilemma that the Galatians were running into. So who are these Judaizers? Well, if you look back in Acts 15, in verses 1 through 11, we find that the early church was dealing with these individuals. Now, I can imagine the difficulty it might have been for a Jewish Christian in that day. When you had grown up in Judaism and you had had the religious leadership, especially the Pharisees, pounding into you that you had to live a certain way in order to be a good Jew, in order to be an obedient follower of God and to be acceptable in God's sight. It's really hard when you've grown up under a certain philosophy and teaching and had it pounded into you. And yet, I think some of these Judaizers, though, themselves weren't truly Christians and were causing problems within the church. Well, let's get a feel for that. What were these men doing? Acts 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So that Paul, Peter, James, the other apostles clearly were teaching that is not true. It's a falsehood. It's a heresy. You do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But that's what some of them were teaching. It goes on to say, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Some refer to this as the Jerusalem Council, or the Council at Jerusalem, where they had an official church meeting, got the leadership of the church together, get everyone on the same page, determine what the truth was. This is not them establishing a new truth. This is them looking into the scriptures and determining what the truth was. And so they decided, we need to get this taken care of. We got a problem in the church. Let's get the leadership together and let's get this question settled. Perhaps there were people here like the Galatians who were being bewitched by this group. There was amongst the body of Christ, there were those who were buying into it, and there was confusion. And a different salvation is a major problem. This is not something that you could say, well, it's not that big a deal. Maybe we can just live with our differences and move on. It was too serious for that. And so in verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. This is Paul and Barnabas on their way to Jerusalem. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, Christian Pharisees, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is your Judaizers, those that would have them continue in the tradition of Judea or Old Testament Israel. Continuing reading there, verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter, and when there had been much disputing, much conversation and discussion about this, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Speaking of especially the vision that Peter had had, where there was some sort of a sheet or a blanket in the vision, spread out with all kinds of manners of food on it, including food that was both clean or acceptable for a Jew to eat, and food that was unacceptable for a Jew to eat. And all manner of food, and God in the vision said, Peter, rise up and eat. And Peter objected to it and resisted that at first, being a Jew that had grown up in Judaism, pounded into his head, you cannot do that. And so he had been told by God, what I have declared to be clean, call thou not unclean. And the apostle Peter relays that account to them. And in verse 9 said, And God therefore has put no difference between us and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye or test God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? They're suggesting the difficulty of man in keeping the law. In fact, if we were to make this statement, is there anything that you can do to earn your way to heaven? Well, no, in one sense, and yes, in another. Yes, if you could keep the law of God perfectly, then yes, but we cannot do that. If you could be sinless and in all points keep the law like Jesus did, sure. But truthfully, that's an impossibility for us. And that, therefore, why were they requiring the followers there in the church to try to do that when we couldn't do it and our fathers could not do that, as mentioned there in verse 10? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So this was the difficulty that Paul was dealing with in Galatians chapter 3. Apparently, it was a widespread problem there in the early church. In one sense, it's not surprising. I mean, they are right there smack dab in Judaism with a lot of people in the church that had been saved out of Judaism. Some of them, I think, probably not truly saved. Some of them saved, but in serious error in understanding the gospel. And the Galatians had been bewitched by this. So the Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, the answer to their rhetorical question? They knew they had begun that way. They had not come to a position of receiving the Spirit of God through the keeping of the law, and they knew that. Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Well, the word perfect there is the idea of fulfilling further, the idea of being complete or to accomplish or to finish something. Have you ever done that when you accomplish something and at the end you said, ah, that's perfect, just the way I wanted it? Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing in Christ. We're supposed to be growing and maturing, being accomplished, as the book of Romans says, that we be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. So that's the goal. That's our destiny. And so here it says, you began in the Spirit, and you are now going to be made perfect. You're going to grow as a Christian and be the type of the Christian that you need to be by the works of the flesh, which is what the word flesh is implying there, through your works, through the keeping of the law, specifically here in this passage. Okay. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? Well, the idea of suffering here, again, the Greek word is the idea of experience. Have you experienced, you know, the experience of receiving the Spirit of God? Did you experience that in vain? Was it to no avail? Was it empty that you went through that, having done that in faith? Okay. The word there, many things. Well, there was blessings that came with salvation. So he poses the question, you began in the Spirit. I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Verse 4. Have you experienced so many blessings, so many things that were a blessing of being saved by faith? Okay. But was that in vain? Because now we find out that you are made complete as a Christian, not through faith, but through works. Verse 5, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So how are we complete in Christ? Paul teaches clearly it's not by works, but it's by faith. And then he gives an example here. In fact, before I give that example, let me just touch on a verse here. It's kind of like a side thought. It's a verse that some twist and turn around. James chapter 2, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I was having a conversation, as brief as possible. I don't want to get a long conversation with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses that come by the door. But I told them that I'm not interested, because I'm not, because it's a false religion. And they asked me why, and I said, well, what I understand, you believe in a salvation where you have to do good works. They said, oh, no, we don't believe that. So then I said, oh, okay. So I asked them, well, if someone came to you and asked you how I can go to heaven, what would you say to them? And they proceeded to tell me things you had to do, good works. So I don't know, somehow in their thinking that they would deny that they are preaching a gospel of works, and yet how can one know they're going to heaven by doing good works? So I was confused on that point. But they brought up this passage when they were talking about it. And I said the same thing to them that I'm going to share with us now, what the Bible shares. Yes, works is a natural part of our faith. You say you have faith. Let's play a little role playing here. Okay, I'll be the Christian, and you be the non-Christian. I like this arrangement. And I get to be the good guy. You get to be the bad guy. And you say you have faith, and I say I have works. Just reading out of James here. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And James wasn't saying, you have faith and I have works only. I'm a Christian through my works. You say you're a Christian through your faith. No, he had faith. He had come to God through faith. But the thing is, if you were to ask him, do you have any evidence that your faith is genuine? Sure, I do. I have a changed life. In fact, let me look at a handout I have here. If anyone wants a copy of this, let me know. This handout I got from a counselor down at Ironwood one summer when my wife and I sponsored a group of kids going down there, and they mentioned that he had put together this handout, which was on steps of assurance when counseling someone about salvation. He specifically had put it together for the other counselors when you're dealing with a camper and trying to help them answer questions of doubts about whether you're saved or not. And he has four questions on there. And the first three, does the person understand the gospel? I mean, some of these that we just read about there in Acts, they were saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Well, that's lack of understanding of the gospel. If someone's not sure they're a Christian, it's because they don't really understand the gospel. Okay, there's the problem. You need to share with them what the Bible actually speaks of on the gospel. Do they have a testimony? The second two is what got me off on this from our verse here in James. Do they have a testimony, a claim of following Christ? Not only that, are they growing in grace? So they have a testimony of a life that is changed, and are they growing in any way? I mean, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not he might become a new creature. He might have a change. Something might be a little different about him if he gets saved, but maybe not. Maybe he'll just stay the way he was. The Bible doesn't say that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. There's a change. Now, the Bible also indicates that that's not an instantaneous change. We don't immediately become as pure, holy, knowledgeable, and righteous as Jesus instantly without any problems. Okay, but we are going to grow. And as Paul put it, I believe it's there in 1 Corinthians 13, I think, where we see through a glass darkly. I mean, there's some things that are, you know, going to be different when we get to heaven. And one of them is we're going to be changed completely and have our entire sin nature eradicated. Or as Paul put it in another place, he wrestled with a problem that the things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, because I know they're wrong, I slip, I find myself giving into temptation, I do them. And he recognized the struggle that we have. If any man be in Christ, not that he's immediately a perfect creature, but he's a new creature. Things change. And you'll see a change after that. If I may use the example, I didn't ask her ahead of time, I didn't think of it till right now, but if I may use an example that Debbie Reed gave of her brother-in-law, who recently passed away, but he got saved 10 years ago, she saw a change. Not just, I think there's a change, I hope there's a change, I think he's a little different, I hope that was a genuine conversion. No, drastic change. And she gave one example in the way that he treated his wife after he was saved. And this was saved late in life. But there was a change. If any man be in Christ, there's going to be a change. And so if there's no change, then you end up with a situation like James was referring to. You say you have faith, but you have no works. There's nothing in your life that backs that up. Okay? He says, you know what? I'll show you my faith by my works, that there's evidence that I'm a changed person. But we don't get that cart before the horse. I don't know, has anyone ever tried that? You try putting the cart in the front of the horse and have the horse push it? I don't know. I've never heard of actually anyone trying that, but we have that saying, don't put the cart before the horse. And we put works in front of faith as if works come first and then we get saved after that because of the results of the works. It doesn't go that way. It's the other way around. You have faith. You come to God by faith and then your changed life produces the works that follow that. Well, that's what James was referring to there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 says it this way, Jesus speaking, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So that's how you're going to be able to tell who's actually a Christian and who's not, not just by their words there. Well, coming back to our Galatians 3 passage, he gives an example of this in verses 6 through 9. Says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel, that is, before the good news of Jesus, before that time, here's what it preached unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Well, I'd like to take us back to that passage, which is in Genesis chapter 15. So I mentioned that I had, you know, there's a couple points to take away from this morning. One kind of a side point, although hugely important, is if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, that perhaps this would be the day of that. Okay. A second point, which is one of two major focuses that I have, is that if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, that you have assurance of that. Okay. A third point that really ties close to that, in fact, it's the basis for the assurance, is God himself. And we're going to see here in this covenant with Abraham that God himself is the basis for the covenant and is the basis for the confidence in the covenant. And so in Genesis chapter 15, really the whole chapter speaks of this, but I'm going to just touch on certain verses, starting with verse 4. At the end of the second part of that verse, this shall not be thine heir, as Abraham was saying, who's going to inherit my family? I don't have any kids. Is it going to be my servant, Eliezer of Damascus? And God says, no. Verse 5, and he brought him, Abraham, or Abram, is his name here before his name is changed, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. Okay, assuming it was nighttime. And tell the stars, look at the stars, if thou be able to number them. Okay, can you tell me if that's possible? And there is another rhetorical question. No way. Scientists, I forget how many stars they estimate are out there. I don't even know how in the world you can estimate that. But it's 10 to the power of, and I don't know how many zeros follow that, but it's a huge number that's just mind-boggling. It's unfathomable to even try to wrap your mind around that number. And he said at the end of verse 5, "So shall thy seed be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 6. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And he, Abraham, said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now, this wasn't Abraham's way of doubting God. He wasn't saying, "How do I know you're telling the truth?" But it was his way of looking for something that, can I use it, can I say it this way, seals the deal, like makes it official. Well, I'd like to say it that way because you see how God responds to this. It appears, at least in the Lord's mind, he answers that way, like there's a deal going on here. And perhaps in Abraham's mind, the Lord said, okay, this is what Abraham needs. It's kind of the way Abraham's thinking. So it's not a doubt on the part of Abraham, but a desire for confirmation or sealing of a promise. Okay? Well, we might have it that way. Of course, we have it that way in our society. Like if you're going to buy a house, you want to give them the money for the house and just take their word for it that they're going to give you the house? No, I want a contract. I'd like to see a contract where the other party legally signs the turning over their house before I hand them the cash. In fact, we're so nervous about dishonesty in our society, which I think is warranted, that we have escrow companies who are the in-between. So I don't give my money directly to the person. I give it to the escrow company, and then the other person has to give the keys, and then we do the swap that way because I don't want the person grabbing my cash and running off and never giving me the keys and telling others that I never gave them the cash after all and they're keeping the house. Well, Abraham wasn't worried about God's honesty, but in a similar way, he's looking for something to confirm the transaction being confirmed. Perhaps it was a little bit of like Gideon's thinking when he put the fleece out, just a confirmation there of it. Okay, and here's what God says in verse 9. "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Okay, so what they did is they took these three larger animals, a heifer, a cow, a goat, and a ram, cut them in half. And then they had two types of birds, the turtle dove and the pigeon, and they took those, and they took the large animals, cut them in half, and split them and put them one against the other, so there was space between, laid them out, but the birds they did not divide up and put a bird in a bird that way. Here's what one commentator mentions on this. The animals chosen, as well as the fact that the doves were left whole, speaking of the doves and the pigeon, corresponded exactly to the ritual sacrifice. If you read the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, this predates the law of Moses, this is Abraham, but there was already in place the certain concepts regarding how a sacrifice went about. We see later, officially, in the law that these specific animals are used. So he goes on to say, again, that they correspond exactly to the ritual of sacrifice. "Yet the transaction itself was not a real sacrifice, since there was neither sprinkling of blood nor offering upon an altar." So no oblation of any kind, no asking for sins to be forgiven, no altar. No mention is made of the pieces being burned. That's the way it would have been if it was an offering. So that's not what's going on here. It said the proceeding corresponded rather to the custom prevalent in many ancient nations of slaughtering animals when concluding a covenant. I'm kind of glad we don't do that anymore. I didn't want to go down and buy a house and we had to kill some animals and lay them out, and I had to grab the hand of the person that I was buying from and walk between the animals with them. But that's what's going to go on here. That was their custom. And they would divide the pieces, laying the pieces opposite to one another, and then the persons making the covenant would pass between them. Well, that was their way of doing it. Now, the Eastern cultures, are much more picturesque than us Americans. We're much more subdued. Maybe you have seen on TV some Eastern funeral, and they've got people wailing and just out loud emotional displays. I would try to imitate some of those things for you, but they have certain things they do with their, like a yell or, when they get excited, they're just picturing some Arab soldiers, shooting off their guns in the air and letting all these, sounds out. And I don't know, Americans were just a little more subdued than that. But in this more Eastern culture, many things were very picturesque. Another example in the Bible, sitting down in sackcloth and ashes, and we just don't tend to do that. Okay, so this was an outward display that confirmed the signing of a contract and an agreement. In this custom that they had, the division of the animals probably denoted originally the two parties to the covenant, like this represents me and this represents you. So they'd split it into two. I don't know how well we know that because the commentator says probably. So as far as we can tell in that ancient culture, that's likely what it meant. And the passing of the latter, the two, through the pieces that were laid opposite to one another, their formation into one, like we are coming into agreement here and passing through. So that was the custom they had there. Now, I shared all that with you because I think it helps in understanding that custom to see what happens next, which to me is amazing. First, in verse 12, the sun goes down and a deep sleep falls upon Abraham, or Abram. And so he's almost kind of like in almost like a trance, or he's like a vision state. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Well, much like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that really, in a sense, represented God when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, there were visual things that God allowed to be representations of himself. What we see here is when Abraham is in this deep sleep and almost kind of like a trance, that at that point we see passing between the pieces, coming right up between them, smoke and fire. And those would have been representative of God himself. Now, he didn't grab Abraham and bring Abraham through with him. And it says in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or with Abram. Okay. Well, one commentator mentions this, for although a covenant always establishes a reciprocal relation, that is, they're both giving something, they're both agreeing, it's kind of a back and forth reciprocal, yet in that covenant which God concluded with a man, the man did not stand on an equality with God, but God established the relation of fellowship by his promise and his gracious condescension to the man. I mean, he condescended in a number of ways. I mean, he condescended in this picture that he laid out because he knows we're a little slow sometimes. Sometimes we need you, we need someone to explain it to us. Can you show me that? Can you draw me an illustration, a diagram? I'm not getting it. And in that sense, he condescended to Abraham. But just coming down, condescension is like a lowering of yourself. The fact that he would even come down to us and embrace us in love and offer us salvation in itself is a condescension. I mean, certainly that's what Jesus did when he gave the glories of heaven to be born in a manger. And so this commentator says, for although a covenant always established a reciprocal relation between two individuals, yet in that covenant which God concluded with a man, the man did not stand on an equality with God, but God established the relation of fellowship by his promise and his gracious condescension to the man, who was at first purely a recipient. And that's all Abraham was. Abraham wasn't buying this. There's nothing he was doing to God. And because of that, God did something a little unusual. He alone passed between those. But it was still an agreement with Abraham. We call this the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is the passage that the Apostle Paul refers to in discussing salvation by faith and works, but also living the Christian life by faith rather than works. Now, as James said, faith is going to produce works. But here's the deal. If we think that we're right before God and we're and that we're acceptable to God because we live life as a good Christian, that's a mistake. You are neither more acceptable to God nor less acceptable to God because of your works. Now, certainly, there's a pleasure that God takes when we do what's right and we obey him. Certainly, there's a disappointment God has when we don't live for him and we don't produce good works. But your salvation is not dependent upon that. And really, your position before God, because your position before God is determined by salvation. When God looks at you, there's a love and acceptance there regardless of our works. Now, we don't want to downplay that. We don't want to say, well, the works don't matter. We should not, as one spot where Paul dealt with it, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's not supposed to be that way. So it's not an excuse, but let's not be tortured in our minds wondering if we're good enough for God. Okay? And in this passage here with Abraham, it's an underlying passage that Paul uses for the acceptability of the Gentiles. They were brought in and they are blessed through the gospel of Jesus. And that was revealed to us way back in the book of Genesis when Abraham recognized in this passage that he believed in God by faith and that all nations of the earth, later on in the passage, would be blessed through this Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Now, in wrapping it up, coming back to that handout, I mentioned the three of the things earlier. It's an assurance of salvation, kind of counseling, step-by-step, kind of trying to give some guide to the counselors down there at the Christian camp. You know, if someone comes, you know, came to one of the counselors there, was having just trouble, I don't know if I'm a Christian. The suggestion here on this handout, okay, find out, does the person know the gospel? I mean, do you understand the gospel? Is there any evidence, the second and third question, of a testimony and growing in Christ? Is there any works there, anything that indicates that there was a changed person? Now, if the answer is no, that they don't understand the gospel and there's no life that's changed, you know, there's the problem. But then let's go to this fourth one. Is the individual simply failing to trust God? Because one of the things that we do as Christians sometimes is we think things like this. Well, I'm not sure if I prayed the correct words. Or, I don't remember, did I really mean it? I think I meant it. I wanted to be a Christian. Wait, did I really mean it though? Did I say it the right way? And the problem with that, and we could probably go on with a number of other ways that we do that. The problem with that is that we're looking to whether we did it the right way. And the Bible clearly indicates that God is the basis for our salvation, not the works that we're doing. If you're wondering, did I pray the right words? Well, the scriptures tell us what salvation is about. Let me read, actually, wrong page there. For example, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No suggestion of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and you get it the right way. And by the way, we're not going to tell you the right way to do it. So you have to try to figure that out. There's no spot in the Bible that indicates, hey, here's exactly how you have to pray. I mean, one of the prayers in the Bible of salvation that Jesus acknowledges to me is kind of a weak way to pray for salvation. It's the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. I would probably never suggest, if I was witnessing to someone, I would not say, here's what you pray. Pray to the Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And yet, that was good enough. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And it's not how we do it. But he had a heart, that thief on the cross, to call out to Jesus. Just like this verse says, he called upon the name of the Lord. He reached out and wanted the salvation that Jesus both provided through his death and offered to everyone. Another passage, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Because the confidence we have in that really is based upon the confidence that we have in God himself. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it means to admit that they're sins, to say the same thing God says about our sins. We admit, yeah, I'm a sinner. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Or John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, the Bible indicates a number of words that we need to confess. I mean, we can't say, well, I need no change, but I want to be saved. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We confess our sins. A repentance is the idea of I want to turn from that. It would not be a salvation experience if someone says, "Oh, I'll be a Christian. I don't want God, but I'll be a Christian." Like almost like an fire insurance policy, where I don't want God at all. I want this life. I want my sin. I want to live my own way. But sure, if I can just pray a little prayer and then after I'm dead, I'll get heaven too. Great. Well, a person like that, they don't want God. They don't really want the salvation that God offers. They just don't want to pay for the wrongdoing. And so believing, trusting, having faith is just like a believing dependence in something. The Bible indicates is what salvation is about. But really, the confidence we have in that is in God himself. God, who cannot lie, has told us in his word what salvation is about. And so do we begin to doubt our salvation because we start to say things like, I'm not sure if I did it the right way. Well, I don't know if I did it good enough. Or I've done something since then that was bad. Certainly sin can bring guilt and can cause doubt. So I think sometimes that's maybe a source when we start to see in our lives lack of fruit, the lack of the works because we have sin. But again, our confidence should come from God himself. And so when I kind of summarize this, the side point, is anyone in here not a Christian? But my two major points, okay, do you have assurance of salvation? And if you don't, look to God himself. God who cannot lie, who is good, and he says, all you have to do is call upon me, believing, trusting me that I will provide it. Now, there's something about God where he doesn't always make it easy on us. I think he wants to be honored. And it's almost, if I can paraphrase the Lord without being sacrilegious or without being disrespectful, it's almost as if God says to us this, you know what, I'm God. I want you to take my word for it. If I tell you this is how it is, you need to believe me. I don't have to prove myself. Now, God proves himself at times like he did with Gideon, but he doesn't always. And at some point, we have to come to him by faith and just trust. He said it's this way. My confidence is in the very character of God himself. That's where my confidence lies. And the only way it's wrong is if he's not God. He's not who he says he is. If he's an evil God who wants to see me suffer. Or if he's a lying God who did not tell me the truth. Okay, but if he's not those things, then we can have confidence in him. All right, let's close in a word of, well, I guess we'll pray now. I guess I don't want to say close too much. Jeff, then after that, you come up and lead a song, I believe. Okay. All right, newbie, so. Let's go ahead and pray at this time. Dear God, I pray that your word would not return void and that we would have greater confidence in you as a God that's worth trusting, and that if any of us are struggling with assurance of salvation, that we might gain that assurance and be able to live with the peace and confidence we have in knowing that our eternal security is confirmed and sealed by you. And we ask if any do not know you as their Savior this morning, this might be the day. We again pray for our pastor and his healing and recovery. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.